We turn first of all to Psalm 51. There we encounter the prophet David, who has committed adultery, reflecting upon his sin and his need for salvation in the Lord. And we read these words: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take it from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." And now turn also to the book of Romans and chapter 8, page 1098. The text for the sermon is verses 5 through 17. We'll just read from verse 1 so we have the immediate context as well. "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Again, may the Lord bless his word to us. Please take out your bulletins also. On the bottom of page 2, you will see there the words of chapter 21 of the Modern English Standard Version of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'll just read that for you. All those who are justified, God graciously guarantees to make partakers of the grace of adoption in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ. By this act, they are taken into the number of God's children and enjoy the liberties and privileges of that relationship. They are given his name, they receive the Spirit of adoption, they have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and they are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. Like a father, God has compassion on, protects, provides for, and chastens them. Yet they will never be cast off, but are sealed to the day of redemption, and will inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, two times in recent weeks we have made reference to 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5. Examine yourselves to see that you are in the faith. Test yourselves. The second time was this morning as we looked at some later verses in that chapter. The first time was in connection with the beautiful assurance of Romans 8 verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What that verse makes clear is that the assurance is only for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so that self-examination of 2 Corinthians 13:5 can help us discover whether or not we are in the faith, whether or not we are in Christ Jesus. Well, in Romans chapter 8, Paul continues his letter to the church in Rome. And in chapters 6 through 8, Paul is doing two things. He is exposing the fact that some who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ do not actually have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is also encouraging believers who struggle with remaining sin. And if we were to weigh the two parts of his address, we would find the encouragement side is much weightier, much heavier than the warning side. His stress is on encouragement. And that's why, as we have said, Romans 8 is such a dearly loved passage of the Bible. It's full of hope and fulfillment and confidence and promise and guarantee and encouragement. One commentator divides Romans 8 in this way. The first four verses, freedom from judgment. Verses 5 through 17, freedom from defeat. And verses 18 to 30, freedom from discouragement. So today we are looking at this second section of the chapter, freedom from defeat. And as we have already noted in connection with the opening verses of this chapter, the thing that distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever is not actually a thing, it's a person. It's the permanent indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. 21 times in this chapter, references made to the Holy Spirit or the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who begins our life in Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who maintains our life in Christ, and it is the Holy Spirit who will bring us to glory. So, 3 points for our consideration this afternoon. First of all, you do not have the Spirit. Secondly, you do have the Spirit. And thirdly, the Spirit has you. Firstly then, from verses 5 to 8, you do not have the Spirit. And you will see in these verses that we have a series of contrasts between those living according to the sinful nature and those living according to the Spirit. And we're concentrating briefly for now on those who are led by the sinful nature, those who do not have the Spirit. But before we look at that contrast, we just need to take a moment to look at that word, sinful nature. You see, the original Greek word that is used there literally translates as flesh. And most other English translations use that word flesh. You're in the Spirit or you're in the flesh. That's the typical contrast in English, but the NIV has gone for sinful nature. And that is because you and I still have flesh bodies, just as unbelievers do. And it's possible also that we can make the mistake of thinking that there's something sinful about our flesh, but our spirit, our inner being is pure and good. That was a very Greek idea. It didn't matter what you did with your body, so long as your mind was pure. There's always dangers when you add layers of interpretation into English when you come from the Greek. There are advantages and there are disadvantages. But the NIV editors want us to see that it's not just referring to the stuff hanging on our bodies. It's referring to the fact that our whole being is under the influence of sin if we do not have the Spirit. We have a sinful nature. Everything we think, say, and do is governed by the sinful nature. We sometimes talk about those who are drunk as being under the influence of alcohol. We don't just mean their tongue or their stomach. We mean the whole person, completely under the influence of alcohol. And so that term sinful nature is used to show that the unbeliever is entirely under the influence of sin. And this is what we see in these contrasts in verses 5 to 8. Their minds are set on what that nature desires. Verse 5. Their minds are death. Verse 6. Their minds are hostile to God. Verse 7. They cannot please God. Verse 8. Now let's think about that in relation to Mrs. Smith, the widow lady who lives next door, and good old Bob, who we work with. Both of them do not believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. You know this because you have asked them and they have said that. But both of them are the salt of the earth. They are gentle. They are kind. They can be relied upon to put the wheelie bin out and to feed the fish when you go on holiday. Nothing is too much trouble for them. They never use bad language. They were even against the homosexual marriage law bill when it came out. They thought it was terrible. They are good people. They are moral people. The congregation without the Holy Spirit, Mrs. Smith and Bob, sin every moment of every day with every fiber of their being. You see, when we think of sin, we can make the mistake of thinking about sin like adultery and drunkenness and greed and violence, etc., the obvious fleshly sins. So when we look at Mrs. Smith and Bob, who describe those behaviors as wrong also, we can mistakenly see them as just like us, but without Jesus. In fact, we can even mistakenly think that God will be impressed with their good morals one day when they stand before him, because we're impressed that they are so kind and good. But then we only betray how little we understand about the sinfulness of sin. Think about the Apostle Paul himself. Do you remember how he describes himself in Philippians 3? A Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was a moral man of moral men, but it was not until the Holy Spirit came into his life and he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus that his mind was renewed. Therefore, everything before that time was sin. Regardless of how good or moral it appeared, it was corrupted by his sinful nature. Last week you looked at Ephesians 2 with Reverend Rote. It describes the unbeliever as dead in transgressions and sins, and a dead mind produces only deadness. And the same is so in relation to Mrs. Smith and Bob at work. Nothing they do is done to the glory of God. Nothing they do is in thankfulness to what Jesus Christ has done for them on the cross. Nothing they do arises from the power and presence of the Holy Spirit living within, including putting out your wheelie bin and feeding your fish. Mrs. Smith and Bob have their minds set on what the sinful nature desires. Their minds are death. Their minds are hostile to God. And they cannot please God. And this means several things in relation to Mrs. Smith and Bob and us. First of all, unless Mrs. Smith and Bob come to see the truth about themselves by the power of the Holy Spirit against what God's word says, and repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be condemned by the Lord on Judgment Day. So we must pray that the Holy Spirit would awaken Mrs. Smith and Bob to the gospel. And we must, as we have opportunity, share the gospel with them. It's not enough, you see, for us just to live a moral life in the presence of Mrs. Smith and Bob, because they already live a moral life. That will not get them to heaven. What they need to understand is that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, everything they do is sin and makes them worthy of God's condemnation. So as you talk to Mrs. Smith and Bob, pray that the Spirit might give them eyes to see and ears to hear and a mind to understand the gospel. Do you see also how foolish it is to tell an unbeliever that his behavior is not pleasing to the Lord? Why, telling her that God does not like tattoos, or that God is offended because you are living with your girlfriend, makes zero sense to someone whose mind is hostile to God. You only understand that that is wrong because the Spirit lives inside of you and has opened your eyes to the truth about God. And so our task is not first to focus on behavior. Our task is to first focus on the gospel. So in relation to unbelievers, you do not have the Spirit. But secondly, in relation to believers, you have the Spirit. Do you remember the acronym that we used when we looked at Romans 8 verse 1 in connection to discovering whether or not we are in Christ Jesus? We used the acronym FADE, F-A-D-E. Do I fear God as my Father in heaven? Do I adore Jesus Christ as my Savior? Do I despise my sins, and am I eager to do that which is good? If you can answer those questions with a sincere yes, you are in Christ Jesus. And you fear God, and you adore Christ, and you despise your sins, and you are eager to do good for one reason alone, and that is the presence of the Holy Spirit within your life. And it is because he lives in you, as we see from verses 5 to 8, that your mind is set on what the Spirit desires. Your mind is controlled by the Spirit and his life and peace. By the Spirit, you can submit to the law of God, and by the Spirit, you can please God. As verse 9 explains, you are controlled by the Spirit. The third person of the Trinity lives in you permanently. Boys and girls, in 1769, James Cook, standing on his ship, first sighted New Zealand, Botany Bay, just around Gisborne area. They landed on the bay and they planted the Union Jack, claiming the whole country for King George III. Well, the Holy Spirit can enter 80 days old or 85 years old. And when he does, he plants the flag of his presence in your heart, and he claims you as the sovereign territory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in 1769, not long after Captain Cook had planted the flag, he got on the boat and went back to England. The Holy Spirit never departs from the believer. He stays. His presence is permanent. And that's the truth of chapter 8 that is going to be explored. And because he lives within you permanently, you have a much needed guarantee of future glory in these verses. You see, there are times when you and I look at ourselves and we can be overwhelmed by the presence of sin, discouraged that we've fallen again into sin. We long to be rid of it. Look at these glorious words in verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Your mind now is set on what the Spirit desires. Your mind now is controlled by the Spirit and is life and peace. But you still have a body that is fleshly and weak and prone to sin, and it keeps breaking down. But one day, that too will change. As the Spirit once raised Jesus' body from the dead, a glorified and changed body, so one day he will raise your body from the dead, glorified and changed. It'll be a body that is without pain, disability, and dysfunction, a no longer weak body, an incorruptible body, an unable to sin body, an immortal body, a glorified body, a body like that of Jesus. Now, it's a mystery, granted. It will still be a recognizable you, Jesus was recognized by the disciples after he rose. Jesus ate fish after he rose, but Jesus went through locked doors after he arose. Just as your mind is now under the control of the Holy Spirit, so one day your body will also be free of all of the effects and influences of sin. What a blessing it is to be able to say, the Spirit of God lives in me. I have the Spirit in here. But ultimately, as we see from verses 12 to 17, our chief encouragement is not knowing that I have the Spirit, but knowing that the Spirit has me. The key word in this section is that word obligation in verse 12. You boys and girls will remember the story of the unmerciful servant. He owed his master 10,000 talents of silver, and he couldn't pay the debt. But the king forgave him, and he was overjoyed. So he went outside, and he came across someone who owed him just 100 denarii, a tiny little amount, and he couldn't pay. And he refused to forgive him and chucked him in prison. Well, both of those two men were debtors. In Greek, they were ophelatai. And that is exactly the word that is used here in verse 12. We are ophelatai. We are debtors. We have a debt to pay. We owe something. It used to be that we were in debt to the flesh, in debt to our sinful nature. It owned us. It shaped us. It governed how we thought. It directed how we spoke. It controlled our behavior. It kept us from pleasing God. It produced within us sin, sin, and more sin, and only sin. And it made us do only that which is worthy of condemnation. Its output was death. And we owed that nature. We spend all of our day pleasing that nature. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ Jesus and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. God, who is rich in mercy, sent his Spirit to live in our hearts permanently. God, who is rich in mercy, washed away our guilt by the blood of Jesus Christ. So you are still an ophelatai. To whom do you want to pay your debt? What possible reason could you have for still wanting to pay that sinful nature anything? All it caused you is death, hostility to God, grief and pain and misery. Why would you listen to it for a single second? From the Spirit comes life and peace. From the Spirit comes salvation. From the Spirit will come glory. Owe him. Please him. Do all you can to cause him to delight in your obedience rather than to grieve in your rebellion. Make use of all of the tools that he has provided for you so that your faith can grow and your sin can be put to death. Bible study, Bible reading, prayer, sermons, sacraments, fellowship, accountability partners, singing hymns, scripture memorization, etc. And on the negative side, don't play around with sin. Kill it. Battle it. Go to war against sin in your life. For if you continue to live according to the sinful nature, verse 13 says, you will die. But if you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And people of God, that phrase, put to death, does not have in view a friendly game of tiddlywinks. It's hand-to-hand sword fighting. It's in the trenches warfare. And when it gets tough, as it does, when temptation weighs you down, as it did with David in Psalm 51, don't despair. Don't give in. Don't give up. You have the Spirit. It's not the absence of sin that proves you are in Christ Jesus, but battling with sin, struggling with sin, resisting sin, being upset by your sin. That is the evidence of the Spirit's presence in your life. And as we see from verse 15, it is the Holy Spirit who enables you and who causes you to cry out, Abba, Father, especially at those times. This is Paul speaking to struggling sinners, encouraging them. He wants us to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's why he uses these words, Abba, Father. There was Jesus bearing the weight of all of our sins on his shoulders, under the full onslaught of the devil who was tempting him to turn around and run away. Leave that cross, Jesus. Go. You don't need to do this. What did the Spirit cause Jesus to cry out at that precise moment? Abba, Father. And just those words reminded Jesus that he was a dearly loved child of his Father in heaven who would preserve him and keep him and watch over him and strengthen him and bring him through. And so he was enabled to pray, not my will be done, but yours. Believer, you have the Spirit. And because of this, your mind is set on what the Spirit desires. Your mind is controlled by the Spirit and is life and peace. By the Spirit, you can submit to God's law. And by the Spirit, you can please God. And because you have the Spirit, one day, you will have a body that is free of all of the effects and influences of sin. But even above all of that, remember this. The Spirit has you. He will cause you to persevere. He will cause you to remember that you are a dearly loved child of your Father in heaven. He will cause you to remember that with the Lord Jesus Christ, you will inherit all that God desires to shower down upon his loved children. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is likely that we do not spend nearly enough time pondering this great truth. We have the Spirit, and the Spirit has us. Father in heaven, we thank you that by your Spirit we may know you as Father and call out to you as Father and to trust in you as Father. And that this is all possible because of the work of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the greatest glory in all of these things is that we have become children of God by your choice, by your activity, by what you have done within us, by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. How we thank you for this encouragement, and how we ask, O Lord, that you would help us as we go from this place and face trials and temptations to abide in you, even as by your Spirit you abide in us. O Lord, we praise you and adore you for the magnitude of your love to us in the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit. Blessed be your name. Amen.